We saw this morning that this kingdom is unique. It's not like any other kingdom. Its origin is unique because it is from the mind and heart of God. Its purpose is unique. Its goal is unique. That of bringing light and truth into the world, that men and women might come by a saving knowledge to believe in Jesus Christ, experience an estate of sin and misery, and through that then, by faith, live in that hope. We saw the administration, the functioning of the kingdom is governed by men whose characters are marked by holiness and godliness. And the governing principle is one of holiness. It's distinct. It's different. It's not like the kingdom of men. We want to see this evening something of the extent of the kingdom of God. How large is this kingdom? How many people, in a sense, are encapsulated within her boundaries? This is an extremely important doctrine. It's one that is little known in the world, even among Christians. Christians can be confused about the kingdom of God. There's not a great deal of clarity about what the kingdom is, what it is in nature, and the universal extent of its existence. But it is an important doctrine. And I want to show you tonight why it's important. First, by looking at the focus of the life of the Lord Jesus, and then taking you on a brief walk through New Testament Scripture to show you how this doctrine of the kingdom of God dominates everything pertaining to the Christian life. This doctrine is important because it was of immense importance, essential significance in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in two ways. First, in enabling him to fulfill the challenge that was set before him by God and complete the task of living in obedience and laying down his life at Calvary. And second, it was one of the principal doctrines, if not the principal doctrines, which Christ taught his disciples. So we're looking at the importance or the significance of the kingdom of Christ, first in the sense of how that kingdom doctrine enabled Christ to endure all things we set before him, how it permeated all his teaching, and how it was then subsequently the subject of even the teaching that followed his resurrection. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says the following. And he's looking here at the person of Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to the church, to Christians who are struggling. They have come out of their Jewish tradition, their Jewish practices and faith, with all that's associated with that, the cultural aspects of that, the worship that was attractive, the worship of sacrifices, the worship of smells, the worship of sounds, the interrelatedness of all that they had as Jews. And here are the people that he's writing to, and they're wrestling with the fact that their expectation of the kingdom of Christ coming seemed not to be being realized. They were living in small groups, and what they thought would happen had not transpired. And so some of them are thinking of going back, as it were, to their former religion, Judaism. They're thinking of walking away. And so the writer to those who are contained within the vision of the book of Hebrews is saying to them, why would you do that? And he compares the person of Christ and the work of Christ with all that they knew and understood within the Jewish tradition and religion. And in the opening verses of chapter 12, he writes, when he's speaking to them of those who had faith in chapter 11, those who believed in Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And then he moves in chapter 12 and he says that Jesus, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Who for the joy set before him? What was the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the joy of being declared mediator king. Jesus knew that the reward that would be his upon the fulfillment of the labors that he had been assigned during his life on earth, those labors that he turned his face to day and daily, and diligently and with obedience fulfilled, for the joy set before him, for the knowledge that he would be crowned mediator king, he endured the cross. It was because of the reward that he fulfilled all obedience. It was because of the reward that he despised the shame. When he was in Pilate's jail, and there he is, and the soldiers are mocking him, and they're despising him. They've stripped him of his clothes, they've put a crown of thorns on his head, they've put a reed as a scepter in his hand, they've clothed him in a purple robe. The shame of it, the degradation of being stripped naked and sitting there in a cloak that's been put on your body. It's a human degradation. The shame of that. The shame of people glaring at him on the cross. There he is, laying down his life for his people elect, and they're staring at him. And they're staring at him with bitterness in their hearts. And they're staring at him with anger and resentment. Jesus endured that because of what he knew awaited him. And we want to think about that. That Jesus was enabled emotionally to fulfill the responsibility which God gave him as a man. He was able to endure what was set before him, because his eye was fixed on the reward that was for him in heaven. The trials and temptations of Satan, the struggles in living in a sinful environment, the disappointments, the many who followed him and stopped, the disciples, all the events leading up to the cross, the cross itself. Jesus lived day and daily through that suffering and through that shame that culminated in those hours prior to and on the cross, because of the joy set before him of knowing that he would reign on the crown or on the throne that God would give him. This is why this is important to us. As followers of Jesus Christ, as lovers of God, we should be intimately involved and desirous to know what it was that enabled Jesus to pursue to the end. It wasn't just some blind, determined attitude. It was because he owned the reality of what had awaited him. And surely we, lovers of Jesus Christ, we should say, if this was important to the Savior, in the pursuance of his life unto death for our sake. If the mediatorial kingship was being held up to him, if the throne was being declared before him, then this is something that should be of unparalleled interest to us. Secondly, it was one of, if not the principal doctrines which Jesus taught his disciples. You ask people today in the world, you ask them, what is it that you know about Jesus Christ? If you know anything, what is it? Tell me something that he taught. What will he tell you? The Good Samaritan? Or the lady who lost the coin? The prodigal son? That's another one for you. Well, you see, here it is. These are the things that are in our modern conscience. Why? Because they are at the heart of all that Jesus taught. The parables are Jesus' teaching concerning his mediatorial kingship. The message of the kingdom is presented in the parables. The kingdom of grace is manifest in the parables. The nature of the kingdom members. You have in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, that's where the Good Samaritan fits in. That's where the unmerciful servant, forgiveness, fits in. The unjust steward, the one who makes subsequent subservience of his possessions to the kingdom. The rich fool, the Pharisee and the publican. Humility and patience before God. The widow, he keeps on persisting. There you have the nature of the kingdom dweller. You have the growth of the kingdom. The lost sheep, the coin, the rejection of Israel and the ingathering of the household of the Gentiles, the fig tree, the great supper, the vineyard, the increase of its power and strength, the leaven, the mustard seed, the mixed growth, the fishing net, the marriage feast, the wheat and the tares, the phenomenal wealth of the kingdom, the treasure in the field, the pearl of great wealth, the consummation of the kingdom, the 10 virgins, the pounds, the talents, the dependence upon Jesus, the laborers in the vineyards, the eternal estate, the shepherds and the goats. You see, it's all in there. It's all presented by Jesus in the parables. He taught what the kingdom was about. Jesus is saying that here the parables, and they are for you to understand the kingdom. He taught in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, the parable of the sower. That's the first recorded parable in the book of Matthew. The apostles came to Jesus and they said to him, Why are you speaking to us in parables? And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. And what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that there are mysteries relating to the kingdom that I will teach to you and which will be revealed only to those who I have chosen to reveal them to. He goes on in the account in Matthew and he says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. It's not that Jesus is making it difficult for people to understand. The very fact that he taught the parables shows the opposite. He's striving to be as clear as he possibly can. He's striving to teach the citizens of the kingdom the nature of those who are going to dwell in the kingdom, the phenomenal wealth of being a possessor of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. It dominated his thinking. It permeated all his teaching. What of the Sermon on the Mount? If we go beyond the parables, Where is this current study of the kingdom arising from? Well, it's arising from that sermon, which I said in Matthew chapter 6 or Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on during that time and he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. Matthew's Gospel chapter 6 verse 10. What he says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What does he actually say near the end of the sermon? Matthew 6, 32 and 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for all these things will be added to you. One of these huge blocks of biblical teaching that Jesus has brought to us has at its center the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes begins with a declaration concerning the kingdom of heaven. Teach us to pray like you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And it wasn't just through the parables, it wasn't just the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew's Gospel 9:35 that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of what? The kingdom, and healing disease and every disease and affliction. Jesus spent his public ministry teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God was day and daily in his mind and his heart. As he endured the suffering and the shame of his daily life, he had before him the view of the mediatorial crown that we placed upon his head in heaven. But it wasn't abstract. It wasn't just something in the future. It wasn't something he just held his eye onto. It wasn't just to get up in the morning and said, I'm enduring this life and I'm enduring this path and I'm walking this destiny and I'm going to go to the cross because there is that which awaits me in the future. No, that thought extrapolated itself into every word and every expression of his heart and his teaching every day of his ministry. It was all about the kingdom. And what of that which happened after he was raised? What do you read in Matthew chapter 28 when he speaks with the apostles, the 11 disciples? This is after his resurrection. You all know it. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority. What does Luke write in the book of Acts when he's writing to Theophilus about what took place after Jesus Christ was raised? Read in Acts chapter 1. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given commands to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after suffering by many proofs. So now Luke is speaking of that time after the resurrection of Jesus, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. So he had it set before him. He preached and he taught it during his ministry. Where are the parables? Where are the Beatitudes? During the Sermon on the Mount? The Lord's Prayer? Wherever he went, whatever he did, he taught the kingdom. Synagogues, in the public places, he healed and he proclaimed the kingdom. He died, he was raised. What did he do? What did he teach the disciples during that time after his resurrection? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was pertinent in Jesus Christ's life, thought, word, and deed during the full duration of his ministry on the earth. This is why this is important. It's a staggering reality today that the church lives in such ignorance as the kingdom about the kingdom of God. You couldn't make it up. You couldn't write it. You ask people what a Christian is, and they usually speak to you of doing good things. And if they mention anything about Jesus, it's about the church. And yes, the church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom on the earth. There is not a dichotomy, in a sense, between the kingdom of God and the church, although not all in the church will be in the kingdom of God. And yet, the principles of this kingdom that Jesus taught, exciting, dramatic, powerful, engaging, all-encompassing, many people are largely or substantially ignorant of them. What then of the New Testament church? Was it just that Jesus himself was consumed with the kingdom? Was it that because Jesus looked in his life and saw the coming of that which lay before him, that he couldn't get it out of his head? Because it was that which was set before him, he lived that. But what about the church? Well, the church in the New Testament is peppered with this truth, this doctrine of the kingship of Christ. The question we have to ask, though, is how can we tell that the passages in the New Testament which speak of the kingdom of God, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, are speaking of his mediatorial kingship and not his kingship as the Son of God, of Creator? Remember, we looked last Lord's Day and we said that Christ was present at the creation. And as such, he rules over all things as Creator, heaven and earth. Well, how do we know in the New Testament, when they speak about the kingship of Christ, that they're not just talking about his rule sovereign as one who is at creation? How do we know that it is specifically speaking of his mediatorial kingship? Well, it's relatively simple. What we see in the New Testament passages is that the power spoken of is the power that is given to him. When these passages speak of Christ, they talk of the power and the authority that was given to him. Not the power that he had essentially in his nature as God, creating heaven and earth, but the power that was given to him, that he was anointed with. And so that clearly demonstrates to us that this is speaking of his mediatorial kingship. And I want to take you through some Bible passages. And my purpose in doing so is to show you how this doctrine is so inculcated in the New Testament. Now you can turn to each passage in turn, or you can just listen as I read them. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and in the verse 27, these are the words of Jesus. He's speaking to people and he's telling them to come to him. He says, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have not hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such things was your gracious will. And then he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he goes on to say, come to me, all who are labored, your labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We've looked at Matthew chapter 28. So these words speak specifically of what Jesus saw in terms of the kingdom. Let's look then what the New Testament church says in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, we read the following. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news. Now this is in relation to Peter in Cornelius' home. Peter had been called by Jesus. And Peter had been given a responsibility in terms of the leadership of the apostles. Not that he was the preeminent apostle, but he was recognized to have a particular and significant role to play. And so God had given Peter a vision. He had allowed this blanket to come down from heaven, and on it were these animals that Peter knew from his understanding as a Jew were unclean. And God commanded him that they were no longer unclean, that they were clean because God had made them. And so he then goes to the home of this Gentile, Cornelius, taken there. And so we read that, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. All authority has been given to him. All authority has been granted to him. He is Lord of all because he is king over all. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. And Paul says to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we read this passage this morning, when it speaks of the power of God in the raising of Jesus from the dead, and seating him above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not in, only in this age, but in the age to come. It says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and what does he say? The power of God is manifest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that having raised him, and Jesus having ascended to the heaven, he then was seated at the right hand of God, and he received what? All authority in heaven and earth. Paul is saying, we have a king in heaven. His name is Jesus. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, chapter 2. We read it earlier this evening. Chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You've already spoken in chapter 1, which you read this evening, about the preeminence of Christ and his rule as creator. For in him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. Things over him were created through him and for him. There it's speaking of his sovereign power of ruler. But then in chapter 2, he's speaking of Christ in terms of his authority as mediator king. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read how that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says to the church there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That is, God is accepted. God is not under the feet of Jesus. What's he saying? He's writing to the church at Corinth concerning the resurrection of the dead. And what does he say about the resurrection of the dead? That the resurrection of the dead is significant because of the fact that Jesus rules over all. Let's just look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at the coming, that at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father and destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul is writing the resurrection And what's significant of the resurrection? It's about Jesus Christ. And what particular reason Jesus Christ? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important? Because he's the first fruits. The first fruits of what? All who will be raised. What will be raised to? To the consummation of the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of God. When will that be manifest? When Christ has put all things under his feet. You see, everything, even our resurrection from the dead, is associated with and involves the thinking of Paul concerning the kingdom of God. It's not just you're going to be raised and go to heaven. It's the fact that Jesus Christ rules that you will be raised. Just as Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, he was raised. The power of God is revealed in the resurrection of Jesus. Revelation chapter 5. Flicking through here, a few here because of time. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, speaking of Jesus, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea and all that in them is, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is Jesus on the throne at Calvary. Or it's on the throne, rather, in heaven. This is Jesus on the throne in heaven. And all are bowing and saying, this is the King. Why is the subject of the kingdom of God important? Why should we consider it? Why should it be something that we would give our attention to? Well, you can make the argument that since we're going to be inheritors of it, there should be a self-interest in it. We should want to know what the kingdom of heaven is, and we should want to know how we're to live as dwellers or citizens of that kingdom here in the present. But if we go out with ourselves, beyond ourselves, and we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, because it's through his death that we have entered into this kingdom, this new spiritual world, this world of light and truth, this world of godly character, this world of holiness and blamelessness, this world of righteousness and eternal life, this real world, this world that all the principalities and the powers of the world are fighting over, this world that will come to consummation, this world, the end of which will see that gathering round that throne, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom, and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that in them is, saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing, and honor and glory, and might forever and ever. Why should we be interested in the kingdom? Because our Savior looked upon the kingdom, and for the joy set before him endured suffering and shame of his life, that we might become citizens of this kingdom. Why should we be desirous to know about the kingdom? Because it consumed his teaching, his thinking, his preaching. Whether the parables, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, even his healing was a manifestation of the power that would be subsequently revealed in his kingdom dealings. The New Testament church understood this. The New Testament church lived in this. It wasn't just that Jesus saves me out of hell to go to heaven, and therefore I should do certain things that please God. Certain things that a Christian does. That wasn't what they thought about. That wasn't what motivated them. That wasn't what flowed through their spiritual veins. What flowed through their spiritual veins was, I'm a citizen of the kingdom that Jesus longed to rule over. I'm a citizen of the kingdom that consumed the thoughts and the words and the deeds of Jesus during his life. I'm a citizen of the kingdom which Jesus rules over today. I'm a dweller of this spiritual world through which Christ is working until he brings all the kingdoms of men, all who would oppose him within those kingdoms, under his feet, a picture of his rule and subjugation of them. We invest ourselves in the kingdom of men. We have to live in the kingdom of men. We have to work in the kingdom of men. We have to form relationships in the kingdom of men. But that should not be the governing principle of our lives. The governing principle of our lives should be our relationship with Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And our rule must be governed by the king. Our rule must be governed by who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, knowing what was awaiting him. The one who taught, who preached, who proclaimed, who healed on the basis of this kingdom. The one who rules today for all of the days that God has anointed until he returns victoriously, vocally, and he declares that he is going to raise all from the grave, all who will dwell with him in this new heavens and in this new earth, and all mankind will bow the knee before and proclaim him as king. That should be the governing principle of our lives. He should be the one that would demand our attention and our love. That's the spiritual warfare you see in our souls. Spiritual warfare in our souls is just do what you want as long as you keep face. And yet the reality should be we will do what Jesus tells us because he rules over us. And that is where we're blessed. I would say to you, this is your king. We are foot soldiers of the King of Kings, whose majesty is matchless and insurpassable. The world tells us that Jesus taught a few nice wee stories, good moral teaching. But we serve the risen, glorified Lord, who rules over all things for the sake of his bride and the glory of his Father. I hope this fills you with humble confidence and boldness as you seek to live your life as a blood-bought citizen of the kingdom of God. Let's pray.